We are continuing the series of studies on the doctrine of the church, and this seemingly will be my last one at Burma Road Gospel Hall after nearly one whole year of study. In part one of the first, we studied the universal church, its pictures. I have no time to recapitulate much, but just to give you an idea of what we've already covered. Then we took two studies to cover the local church, its people, with regard to the place name of the church, the people in the church, the personnel in the church, that would be the elders and the deacons. It is self-supporting. The church should be with personnel resources. Every member in the local church should be taking part and should be helping out in the affairs of the local church, in financial resources. It's only in this way that a local church can be self-supporting, when the members are fully into the work and there is the fund to help out in the work. Then it must also be self-propagating through expansion, meaning a growing church. The church must grow. It must grow upwards. It must have its roots downwards, grow upwards, and it must grow outwards. So the local church, if it is going to be fully independent, ought to be a growing church and a going church. And that's why we have the mission night, to encourage people to be going out. Now, we have studied part one of the local church in Corinth, its problems. Chapter 1, we discuss Paul's appeal for unity in the church. If the local church is united, is not united, then the local church cannot do much. But the local church needs to be united, where every member is not only independent, interdependent, but intradependent, meaning that everyone, every member in the local church should depend on one another, and no one should say any other person is dispensable. So we work together in unity. Then in chapters 2 and 3 we discuss how Paul argued for the adoption of the wisdom of the word and not the wisdom of the world. Today the local church is much influenced by the philosophy, by the activities, by the concepts and ideas of the world outside. So much so that today many of the churches are run by corporate principles. And well, they find success because all these corporate organizations, they are very well organized and very well equipped. And churches, seeing their progress, would adopt their principles. And this is what we call the wisdom of the world. Sometimes this wisdom of the world coincides with the wisdom of God, is good. But then, very often, it counteracts the wisdom of God, and this is where the danger comes in. Where we do not depend upon the wisdom of God to lead us, to help us, but rather on the skills of men to lead us along. Then we finished with chapter 5, where we learned about Paul being appalled by the occurrence of incest in the midst. Incest in the midst, where a man takes on his father's wife and has relationships with her. Now, this is sad. Now, perhaps we would think that this incident would occur 2,000 years ago, would not occur now. And yet today, we find that immorality and fornication is growing by leaps and bounds. So much so that practically every week we read in the newspapers of immorality and even incest. More about that as we go on. So today, what are we going to do? Today is part 5. the fifth study of the local church. We are continuing our study on the problems of the local church in Corinth. Chapters 1 to 6 will cover the sins encountered in the church in Corinth. So, part 1, we dealt with, as I said just now, the last time I was with you, Paul was appalled by the tolerance of incest in their midst. Today, we deal with part 2. And what is part 2 about? Part 2 is a continued discussion of the same topic that I left. Last time I was with you, I just touched on the scriptural approach, an explanation of what incest was all about, and why Paul was very, very firm in the disciplinary action that must be taken against that person who committed incest. Now, what is incest? We shall discuss this now in the light of present developments. I want to make this study as relevant to modern times as possible, and to answer certain questions that young people often ask about incest in the Bible. So, to start, the sin of incest. What is this sin of incest? First, let us define the crime. In the dictionary, incest is defined as sexual intercourse between persons too closely related to marry, as between a parent and a child. And in the case of Corinth, between a man and his father's wife. Now, this is incest. And perhaps we think that it is not common. Yet, we know it is growing not only in the world, but also among churches. And we need to be practical about it. Often such kind of questions and problems or issues are swept under the carpet. We do not discuss this in the assembly, but I feel that we need to, because we see more and more people now, young people, being involved in such activities. According to Black, a Bible commentator, he defines the sin of incest as the crime of sexual intercourse or cohabitation between a man and woman who are related to each other within the degrees wherein marriage is prohibited by law. Today, in the civilizations that we live in, the law also prohibits incest, because the law sees in incest a development where children will inherit the DNA of father and mother and will result in problems for the child, where the weaknesses may be inherited and be multiplied. And that's where the danger comes. Alright, very often as I go from place to place, young people have asked me this very important question about incest in the Bible. And the question will always be something like this. If Cain had already killed Abel, how did he get his wife? How did he get his, well, other people to get married to and to produce children? Well, let me answer this now. There are examples of incest in the scriptures. Example, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve married each other. Now, after Cain had killed Abel, well, where would the children come from? Adam, Eve, and then Cain. And we find that later on, God, in his divine wisdom, because Cain had corrupted that line of the seed promised to the woman, God gave a goodly and a righteous seed, says. So that we find that in Genesis chapter 5 verse 4, Seth had many sons and daughters. Seth had many sons and daughters. So most likely, that, and we are reading also in chapter 4, that Cain and laid with his wife, and they also had children. And there would be intermarriage. So at that particular time, there was an intermarriage between cousins, even of the first generation, and then down the line through the various generations. So in the early stages of civilization, definitely there was incest between cousin and cousin, perhaps brothers and sisters, perhaps, and more distant relatives. There was incest. Abraham, we are told in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 12, married his half-sister Sarah. Half-sister, why? Because Sarah was the daughter of his father, not the daughter of his mother. In other words, not the real sister, but a half-sister. And so this would be considered as incest. So another case of incest, even in Abraham's time. Lot's daughters committed incest with her father. After the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, we find that the daughters of Lot were very worried because there would be no seed to follow. Lot came out, the wife was turned into a pillar of salt. The fiancés of these two daughters did not believe Lot when he told them to come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so they perished in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. No man to propagate the seed of Lot, and they made their father drunk, and then one night the first daughter went to have sex with him, and then followed by the second. And so you have incest between father and the two daughters. Genesis chapter 19, 30-38. Moses himself, his father married his aunt, Jochebed, Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. And so we find that even Moses, his father, committed incest. There's still one more case. David's son, Amnon, committed incest with his half-sister, Tamar. Now, this was a case not of incest, because in the earlier incidents, we find that the people concerned, they were consensual in their sex relationships. But in this last case, we find that Tamar begged Amnon not to have sex with her, but he raped her, first pretending to be sick, and when she attended to him, he raped her. This was an incident of rape. Therefore, this case, which came after the law, was definitely regarded as sin. So we find here a case of rape rather than incest. Explanation. Were those cases of incest in the earlier times sin or not? How did God allow these things to happen? Well, in the Old Testament, incest in patriarchal days, meaning in the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, during the early patriarchs, before the law was given, sin was not legally pronounced regarding incest. Incest was not regarded. It had to be. Incest had to be understood in that situation, as in the days after Adam and Eve. After Cain had killed Abel, who else could they have apart from relatives to have sex with to propagate the earth? No one. And therefore, incest must be understood in that situation. It was a necessity. As in the days after Noah, after the flood, all the people on earth had drowned, except he and his family. And so we find that they had to intermarry, their children had to intermarry in order to propagate the earth. And therefore, in such situations, how could one say that they have committed incest, a sin? Cannot. Because during those situations, there was a necessity to propagate. Alright. At that time, it was alright And you could see it was alright because all the people lived many, many years, hundreds of years. Today, we cannot have that. Today, we find that the DNA from the parents will definitely bring about the weaknesses of the parents into the child, and then will cause a lot of problems to the child. And so we find that as far as incest in patriarchal days, there was nothing legally pronounced as sin. Although people knew it as sin, but not legally pronounced as yet. What about incest after the law had been given? Now in Leviticus 18, chapter 18, verses 6 to 18, we have one whole chapter where God laid down the rules that certain people, certain relatives, must not have sex with the other. For example, sexual cohabitation is not permitted between a man and his mother, his sister, a granddaughter, an aunt, etc., etc. You can read through the whole list of prohibited next of kin to have sex with in Leviticus 18, 6 to 18. And it says, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. That was a strict instruction with regard to sexual relationships among next of kin, relatives. Punishment, expulsion, chapter 18, verse 29. Whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among the people. Expulsion. No one was allowed to stay in the camp for such commitment of the sin of incest. What about New Testament? In New Testament days, we have, of course, the incident in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we see the case of incest in the Corinthian church. And what is the punishment? Excommunication. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please note that this person is not a non-Christian. He is a Christian. He is put outside the church for Satan to deal with him. But his soul will be saved. His spirit will be saved because he belongs to the Lord. But he's disobedient. He's disobedient. So he will be allowed to be dealt with by Satan outside the protection of the local church. And so this is the punishment. You remember that Job was indeed, in a way, put out to be dealt with by Satan, who dealt with him in very unfair means. But that was not the case of sin. That was the case to prove to God that he was indeed righteous. But this one was delivered because of his unrighteousness. With that, we'll carry on. We have finished with chapter 5, the sin of incest. We come on to some more problems in the church in Corinth. Now, let us remember this. The church of Corinth was the most gifted church, chapter 1, verse 7. They come behind in no gifts, very gifted. To this church was given the instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. To this church was given the tremendous and amazing discussion on love in chapter 13. To this church was given the document on the resurrection. And yes, this church had a lot of problems. A lot of problems. And verses 1, chapters 1 to 6 dealt with sins that were in the midst. Firstly, in chapter 6, they accused one another in court. Now that's not right. Somebody had done something wrong to the other believer in the church. So what did the other believer do? Take him to court. Now that's not right. Why not right? Why a Christian should not take another Christian to court? The reasoning is this. The Christian in the future will judge angels. The Christians are saints, sanctified, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How can saints allow themselves to be judged by sinners? How can saints be allowed to be judged by sinners and by men outside when these men are even lower than the angels and saints will judge the angels in the future? How can you do such a thing? A believer should never bring another believer to court. It's shameful. In the first place, why was that friction? Why was that problem? Why was that trouble between these two parties or these two people? Perhaps it was because of certain matters that had come out and they could not agree, and because they could not agree, they would bring this matter to the court. They should be bringing this first to at least two witnesses in the local church. That these two witnesses will then try to mediate to bring the two together. If they were not successful, then this matter must be brought to the oversight. That the oversight will bring the matter, will try to again to mediate the matter. And if all this is successful, then the matter must be brought to the whole church. The whole church, the saints, the court of saints, will then pronounce their judgment, and that person or whoever, it may even involve two parties, will have to face this disciplinary action. But don't bring this matter to court. It's shameful. It's shameful that no one is prepared to suffer wrong. If wrong, never mind, forgive. After all, you have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you forgive the other person? They were sanctified, hence they need to behave like saints and not sinners. Please, do not bring each other to court. And please, forgive if you can. Learn to forgive. Principle behind all this is, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What does that mean? It means just this. Yes, you have a right. Yes, you are right. But must you cling to your right all the time? Must you cling to your right? So much so that you need to bring that person to court of sinners in order to prove that you are right. Cannot you forgive as the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you? Why must you stick to your right? Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Yes, they are right for me to do. But all things are not expedient, not for the good. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under power of any. I will not cease, I will not cling on to my right of doing things. If I can forgive, I will forgive. And this is where we need to know our relationship one with another in the local church. Now, chapters 1 to 6, we dealt with problems or sins resident in the local church. But when we come to chapter 7, we see problems raised by the local church in Corinth. Chapter 7, there were the matter of marriage, what to do. They posed a question to Paul to answer. Chapter 8, verse 1, food offered to idols. Chapter 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, they had questions to ask. Chapter 15, verse 12, whole chapter, they had questions to ask concerning the resurrection of the dead. Then, chapter 16, they had questions concerning missionary giving. We have no time to deal with all these questions. I only wish I had time to carry on with the discussion of the problems faced by the local church. But for the moment, we deal with this one. 1 Corinthians 7, concerning marriage. What did Paul have to say about marriage? Now I want you to note this, that chapter 7, although it has a lot to say about marriage, Paul is not giving us strict instructions concerning what the Lord gives to be law. But he is giving his opinion with regard to what is best to be done in marriage, in a marriage relationship in chapter 7. And we must understand this, so that we will not get taken away and saying that this is the law from the Lord. Although he does recognize that the Lord has led him to answer the questions posed by the church in Corinth in this way. So, Paul's advice regarding relationships, chapter 7 to 10, but we don't have time to deal with chapters 8 to 10 unless I hurry through. We look at 7 because chapter 7 is very important. Firstly, relationships between male and female. Now, I'm bringing this matter up because every day in the newspapers, I read about young people committing sexual crimes. Every day I listen to the news over TV and I see young people being brought to court. But the worst part is when I read of teenagers committing sexual crimes leading to pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies, leading to the throwing away of the children that were born into the river, down from the top floor of the condominium, buried in the earth, and so on. Why is this happening? And this is becoming a regular affair if you have been listening to your news and if you have been reading your newspapers. Practically every week there must be at least one case, if not nearly every day. It saddens me to hear this. Now, let's deal with this question. Chapter 7, verse 1. If you have a Bible, you can read it for yourself. Touch not a woman. Touch not a woman. Now, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning, you see, concerning the questions that they were bringing up, the things about which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now this sentence could be a sentence from the church. What do you think of it is of a woman touching a man touching a woman? Is it good? It could have come from them. Or that sentence could be the conclusion or that Paul would pass on to them as an advice. It is not good for a man to touch a woman. Alright, in case we misunderstand this, we have got to get into more depth. Because the key word is touch. If that be so, afterwards when you go out from this ministry, don't shake hands. Ladies, don't shake your hand, shake hands with the man because you're touching the man. Don't touch. Now, does it mean that? Now, if we look at how the word touch is used, but of course, New King James is not touch, it's get married. It's good for men to get married, not touch. But literally, it's touch. Now, what is this word touch? If you look at Genesis chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, you remember Abraham lied to King Elimelech. And he said his wife was his sister to save himself. And Elimelech was very angry with him when he found out later on, and he pronounced a law. Don't anybody ever touch Abraham's wife. Don't anybody touch her. The same mistake was made by Isaac in chapter 26, verses 6 and 11. Isaac, to save himself, again introduced his wife as his sister. And Abimelech found it out because one day Isaac and his wife were caressing one another, and Abimelech saw it. Again, he found out and he gave the rule. Don't anybody touch his wife. This word touch, of course, does not mean just touch. It means a touch that leads to a sexual relationship. It means a touch that leads to a sexual union. To be made very clear in our context, it is berkawan. close proximity, attach a close intimate relationship that will ultimately lead to a sexual union. In other words, premarital sex. Now let us be clear. The Bible does not condone premarital sex. If you cannot control yourself, then get married first. But there is no sex before marriage. Alright? So let us not misunderstand that. Between husband and wife, here we have this advice. Husband, your body is not yours. Your body belongs to the wife. Wife, your body is not yours. Your body belongs to the husband. And no one has a right to restrain the other person from having relationship with that body. If at all you want to abstain from sex in a marriage relationship because you want to be more spiritual, you want to fast and pray, okay, do it, but just for a short time. Later on, you should come back to the relationship. So, husband and wife, defraud not one another. Don't use that as a threat, as a blackmail against the other party, so that the other party will have to do what you want that person to do. These are all practical issues. To the unmarried, Paul says, be like me. If not, of course, you cannot be like me, then you can get married. Be like me, single. As a single, you can do wonderful things for the Lord. You are not tied down by domestic duties. You can carry on serving the Lord, and you are not bound by any means. So, here we find that Paul encourages a person to be single as far as that person can do and can be so. Now this must be understood properly, because in further issues regarding marriage, this has to be understood as forming the background for further discussion. To the married, stay married, or if parted, stay unmarried. If you are married and because of certain conditions you cannot agree and you must part, okay, cannot be helped, by all means you part. But if you part, you stay unmarried. Then what is the situation, as we find in Matthew chapter 19? Divorce is allowed, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, you divorce on the grounds of fornication. You do not divorce because your partner snores at night and you cannot sleep. You cannot. If you want to divorce like that, you can, but you stay unmarried, because hopefully one day you'll get married again, you'll come together again. Alright, so that's the advice in 7, 10 and 11, and many other cases Paul presents. We have no time to go through chapter 7 verse 12 to 14, but the ruling and the principle is, abide in the same calling wherein called. Whether you are called to be married, marry, or we are called to remain unmarried, remain a virgin. That's all. Just be carry on to obey what the Lord wants you to do. So to be married or to remain single, be discerning. Now at this juncture, I would like to look at chapter 7, 36 to 40. In the light of chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Why? Because this verse, chapter 7, 36 to verse 38, has been used by certain commentators to justify incest. What is it? King James Version translates it this way: if any man think that he behaved himself uncomely toward the virgin, if she passes the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let him marry. In other words, if a man has a relationship with a virgin, and if he finds that virgin is growing on in years, well, it's up to the man to decide whether he wants to marry her or not. Now, the problem is, who is this virgin and who is this man? NIV translates it this way: if any man toward the virgin is he is engaged and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. The virgin, to NIV and many modern translators, translated as the fiancé, the person he's engaged to, the fiancé. Right. What is it actually in the Greek? It's a problematical verse. Who is this man? You can interpret it as a father or a prospective bridegroom. Who is this virgin? The Greek word parthenos can mean a maiden, or by implication, an unmarried daughter. KJV can say virgin, NRSV can say NIV, the virgin he is engaged to. Alright, let's look at it. KJV is conservative and looks at it as a father. Alright, who is this man? If any father thinks that he behaved himself uncomely towards his daughter, if she passes the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let him marry. Now, we must understand this in the context of Paul earlier having said, if possible, try to be single, because when you are single, you can serve the Lord better. However, we also must understand the custom of the people at that time. Like we in Malaysia today, very often a marriage is in the hands of the parents. The father decides whether the child should be married or not. Those of you who look at Korean movies and Chinese movies always encounter this. The father is the one who decides, and the poor daughter says, no, you marry this person and that person, and so on. You know this very well, but don't follow. So we find that here in the King James Version, it means, if a father thinks that he behaves himself uncomely towards the virgin, that he has not been fair to his daughter, and she has been growing on in age, over age now, then he needs to allow her to be married or not. If he thinks he should allow her to marry, he sinneth not, let him marry. But it is not between father and daughter, please, as some commentators think. But it is the father who allows the permission. Let me support what I say. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, if he decides that the daughter should remain single, having no necessity to get married, so that she can be faithful to the Lord, but have power over his own will, that he can control the daughter, and has so this decree in his heart that he will keep his virgin, his daughter, he doeth well. That if he so decrees that his daughter should not get married, should be single, he doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. But if he decides not to give her not in marriage, he doeth better. So you must read it in the context. This is not a case where a father decides to marry the daughter because the daughter is of age. In the modern translation, it is not between father and daughter, but fiancé and the man and the girl. If anyone toward the virgin is engaged and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Who is under no compulsion? He's not under compulsion whether to marry or not to marry. But he has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, good for him. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her virgin does even better. The point now is, how to interpret the Greek word in this one? Give her marriage or marry? Well, many people think that the modern translator has taken liberty in interpreting this. It should be giveth in marriage and not brother Mary. Well, whatever it is, let me conclude. I have a lot to say, but we have no time. We have just to conclude with this. Remind ourselves, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. What? Know you not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Young people, do take heed. Don't just follow the society around you, the norms and the principles around you. Do not adopt the wisdom of the world. Adopt the wisdom of God in governing your life. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to Thee. We do realize we are living in times when there is a strong attack on our morality, on our stand for Thee, on our spirituality, on our trust that Thou art our God and Thine Word is the sole authority. Lord, we do pray that Thou would give us the grace to stand firm for Thee. We pray for the young people of today, faced with so much attractions, faced with so much distractions, and faced with so much temptations. Lord, give them the strength to stand fast for Thee, so that during these times, they will still be faithful to Thee and faithful to Thy Word. We commit to Thee all those young people, parents as well, that Lord, Thou would take care of them, lead them and guide them, so that they will discern Thine will to live sanctified lives for Thee. So we ask these things as we commit ourselves to Thee and this local church into Thy hands, that Thou would keep this local church pure and holy. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.